Turn with me in the Word of God to Philippians chapter 4, please. Philippians chapter 4, this is the last in the book of Philippians. Philippians 4, verses 20 to 23. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I said, what's in that passage? Well, hang on, we'll tell you. There's some amazing thoughts in there. But observing people can be a fascinating experience. Often by doing such, you will find out what is truly important to them. What is their favorite subject? How do they respond to others? What do they spend a lot of time doing? Beyond the necessities of life, what do they spend their money on? All these things tell you a lot of stuff about individuals and families. Paul is an interesting person to observe in this regard. I would suggest that if you would encounter Paul, if you could bring him here in our midst this morning, you would find these last verses really explain what made him tick. The things that really motivated him. The things that turned his crank, as we would say. The things that excited him. The things that made him really want to go on in his Christian walk. This morning we wish to see this thought because believers are encompassed by God's grace. We continually give him the glory. One thing that Paul would stress is the supremacy of God. Look at verse 20. Now unto God and our Father. Paul is winding up his epistle. And he wants the saints to set their mind upon God. How often have you stopped to think upon that name God? People use it flippantly. I mean, there was a time you would never hear somebody say, oh my God, on the radio or television or anything. Today it's used like, you know, it flips off the tongue. Christians should only use it in their prayer life, I think. My friends, what is meant when we speak of the being called God? Obviously, several things are tied into the scriptural concept of who God is. The English word itself contains the thought that he is supreme. He is over all and in all and through all. God transcends creation. What do we mean by transcend? He goes beyond creation. God transcends creation. He goes beyond the limits of time and space. He is not bound by those things. He is not bound by any of these things. He's not bound by knowledge. He is the one who Paul could never get his mind off of. He always thought about God, the Supreme One. But it's more than that. Look at your verse again. Now unto God and our Father. The Supreme Creator, he calls our Father. This is a reflection in Paul's heart of not only a being who is far beyond the human mind that we cannot even know totally, yet he is called our Father. In attempting to make the 12 understand of just how near God is, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, Our Father, which art in heaven. You see, it's a term of endearment. Being able to call God our Father is a marvelous privilege, is it not? Yes, no? Most of you are sitting there, I'm not sure. It is the most wonderful privilege in the world. We're not speaking of an angry, abusive father, but one who loves his children very deeply. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:11? For example, he said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Compared to God, earthly fathers are evil. God is portrayed as the best father you could ever have. And he is. And so Paul calls him our Father. The amazing thing is you may call him Father. I may call him Father. Now this is only true of those who have entered into a relationship with him, that have become his children. That's the point of John 1:12. But as many as received him, speaking of Jesus, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. So anyone who is open to receiving Christ, he gives the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What's that mean? Really, this is the gospel. That if we will come to God and acknowledge our need of him, and that we are sinners in need of being cured of our sin, and we trust in Jesus Christ and believe in what he did on the cross for us when he took our sins upon himself, we become children of the Most High God. And we can call him our Father. Such thoughts and reflections upon God should elicit thanksgiving from his people. And that's what Paul does. He says in the next part of verse 20, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. One of my favorite songs in all the world is the Hallelujah Chorus. Forever and ever and ever. You know, I just wish the song would go on and on, except maybe change the notes here and there. It will in eternity. My friends, forever and ever be glory to him. I kind of laugh at sometimes when I read in the scriptures the kings, you know, the people came to the king in Daniel's time. They said, oh, king, live forever. Oh, right. They really didn't want him to live forever. They wanted his power. Remember what they did? They went and tried to get Daniel. So they weren't wanting the king to live forever either. It says, unto him be glory forever and ever. Amen. It should be all we can do to glorify God. Let us string together some of the words that define that word glory, which is doxa in New Testament Greek. It means honor. It means renown. It means splendor, of great value, something with intrinsic value. That means intrinsic means naturally belonging to, it's deep rooted in. You see, God is worthy of all honor and all glory and all praise because he is good. He is the ultimate example of good. Notice this about God's glory. It is everlasting. It isn't just momentary. It is everlasting. There is no end to his glory. And it is as great in our day as it was in Paul's day. It never is diminished. Paul ends his brief burst of praise with that word, amen. I like that word. It is true. Forever and ever. The glory to God, our Father. Wow. He really was stirring people up, wasn't he? His glory far outshines the brief glitter of the Olympic gold or even the vast treasures of Solomon. You say, Solomon was that rich? Oh, yes. If you will read 1 Kings chapter 10:27, you will find in that text it says that silver was so plentiful, it was like the stones on the road. That's a lot of silver, friends. You know how people are, well, we don't have the penny in Canada anymore, but you know how people were with pennies, they just toss them, you know? Copper. Well, in Solomon's day, they did that with silver. Can you believe that? If you have silver today, I bet it's in a nice cabinet. It may even be locked away in a safe. Why? Because it's so valuable. In Solomon's day, it was just so plentiful. But God's glory far outshines that of Solomon. So when we observe people, as our brother mentioned in his testimony and message that he had, are they bringing glory to God? What else was Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 10:31 if he wasn't saying that? He says this in 1 Corinthians 10:31, and maybe you should open it. If it's not underlined in your Bible, it really ought to be, unless you know where it is and go and find it real quick. This is one of the key verses of all Scripture. Whether, therefore, you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, what's that include? Anything. Everything. All that we do, do all to the glory of God. Let me say this. If you're going someplace that is not going to bring God glory, you ought not to be going there in the first place. If you're participating in something with other people that ought not to be participated in or might be questionable in the eyes of God, you ought not to be doing it, right? And we all find ourselves in that field sometimes where we say, am I doing this for the glory of God? I remember John Piper one time listening to him. He says, if I'm drinking a Coke, I should be drinking it to the glory of God. That's how far down the list of things we do we ought to consider things. Are we doing it for the glory of God? Are we doing it for personal entertainment? Are we doing it for our personal achievement? Are we doing it so people see us? Are we doing it so that God gets the glory? Even when we sit down for a meal, we need to ask, how does this glorify God? He says, in whatever you do, does my job give glory to God? If it doesn't, then you better find a new job. Some of you have had to find a new job. But we need to do everything to the glory of God. Does my job give glory to God? Does my mealtime give glory to God? Does my sleeping? Let me suggest this before you go to sleep. Meditate on a scripture or two. You know, last night I was doing that and woke up in the middle of the night and was thinking about the scripture. Because I had been thinking about it before I fell asleep. At your work, at your education, at your hobbies, your shopping, your entertainment, your internet, your clothes, everything is to be done for the glory of God. When you look at 1 Corinthians 10:31, it leaves nothing out. All to the glory of God. In his closing remarks, Paul is also thinking about something else in Philippians. He talks about the saints to be greeted. There's a human component in the close of this book. You see, Paul knows it takes people to bring glory to God. Well, I know the angels can do it. But here in this world, one of the purposes we're chosen by God is to bring glory to Him. If you look at Revelation, it says that. For thou hast created all things for thy pleasure. Verse 21, he says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. I want you to run your memories back to Philippians 1:1 when we began this series. We discovered this word saint is used of living, breathing people. It's not some person that died 100 years ago and we got to beatify him, whatever that might mean. They're living people. They are ones that are made holy by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another point made both in Philippians 1:1 and Philippians 4:21 that we need to reflect upon. Notice this. It is this truth that saints are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that precious? The way we become saints is by what God has done in the operation of saving us from sin, but we're placed in Christ Jesus. It is critical that we be assured that we're in Him. Do you know today that you're in Jesus Christ? If you do not completely enjoy being in an environment of spiritual life, you need to ask, am I in Jesus Christ? Frankly, there are some people that go to church out of duty and out of many other things, but they're not there because they're in Christ. They're there because, well, their spouse expects them to be there, or their kids expect them to be there. Usually it's the other way around, but you know what I'm saying? We ought to be in fellowship with the saints of God because we're in Christ and we need each other. Am I in Jesus Christ? One day in the life of Jesus, and speaking to the Sadducees, we talked about this verse in Sunday school a little bit this morning, but in slightly different context. Our Lord Jesus Christ made an observation of particular interest. He says this in Luke 20, verse 38. Jesus said of God, He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto Him. To be sure that in that context, Jesus was speaking of Old Testament saints, but by extension, it is true of all believers in Jesus Christ that we owe our life to Him. We live unto Him. The reality is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you live under Christ. Our life is completely wrapped up in His life. What does that say about somebody who goes and says, I'm a Christian, but they never talk about Him? They never think about Him. They never read about Him in His Word. Something is not right. If my life is stuffed full of everything but Christ, what can I surmise about you? What can you surmise about me? He's not very important. Listen to your conversations. Listen to conversations of others. How often do we make reference to our walk with the Lord? How important is He in your daily living? The one we owe our life and our breath to, in whom we all move, even the unsaved. Is He important or not? Actually, the unsaved sometimes speak of Jesus more often than we do. Unfortunately, it's in the wrong way. Now, there is an emphasis placed upon the relationship between the believers in Philippi with those from where Paul was writing. Look at the emphasis upon that relationship. Twice in verses 21 and 22, he uses the word saint, and once more he uses the word brother. A relationship should exist wherever there's a brother or sister in the Lord. You remember Jesus? One day his earthly family came along and tried to persuade him to leave off his ministry. You're beside yourself. You've gone a bit too far. That's really what they were saying to him, wasn't it? Listen to his response in Mark 3, 33 and 34. He said this, He answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brother? And he looked round about on them that sat about him, and he said, Behold my mother, behold my brethren. Interesting. Who is a brother? One who is in Christ. Are you in Christ? If you're a man, you're my brother. If you're a lady, you're my sister. Because I'm in Christ. And there is such a relationship that should exist that it cannot be dampened by anything. Just a note, as I was preparing this, I also thought of this. I think when his family came to him, and as Jesus teaches, family's important, but he said that you must deny father and mother and follow me. If the family's opposed to Christ, you have to give that up for him. I think that maybe Satan was tempting him here, don't you? He's tempting him to quit his service. Bow out of your ministry. Take a step back. And so the Lord, how did he motivate himself? by saying, Satan, get behind me. My brothers and my sisters are the ones who do the will of God. True believers are our brothers and sisters. And how did he overcome that urge to quit? He saw those around him, and he looked ahead to the cross of what he was going to do for them, and he knew he could call them brothers and sisters because they were going to trust in his sacrifice. You know, sometimes you're tempted to quit, aren't you? I've read statistics of preachers and thousands quit every year. Some never to go back into serving the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about people getting old and having to retire or things like that. I'm talking about people young in life and gifted and talented and they just quit. Satan wants you to quit in your walk with the Lord. Or he wants you to quit being as strong for the Lord as you are. I mean, he likes Christians who are just kind of mamby-pamby about their life, you know. As long as you don't talk about Christ, and as long as you don't express your fervency for him, he's happy. I mean, he's not happy you became a Christian, don't get me wrong. But I mean, if he can't win that battle, at least if he can keep us mediocre in our faith, he's pretty happy. Don't you think? He doesn't like people who are on fire for Jesus Christ. He hates us when we love Jesus, when we're trying to serve him, when we're calling one another brother and sister and showing the love of Christ to each other. There's another point to be seen in our text. There was a group of believers in particular who wanted to say hello. You ever noticed that? Chiefly, they that are of Caesar's household. Was Caesar a friend of grace? No. Probably the Caesar he's talking about is the one that had Paul put to death. But even within that very household of Caesar's family were some who were genuine believers in Jesus Christ. Isn't that exciting? Why? Because of Paul and some of the soldiers who became believers went and testified of Jesus Christ and they believed in him. They were brothers and sisters in spite of Nero or whoever else might have been the emperor. That's the power of God's kingdom. God can reach. You know, there's people about you who say, oh, they never become a Christian. Guess what? Don't ever say that. How do you know? We had two young men here last night. We've been praying for. Keep praying for them. They really enjoyed themselves. Two young guys who don't know the Lord. But I thank you for those of you that talked to them and made them feel at home. The power of God's kingdom is beyond our power. We can't do a thing, but God can. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. Paul finishes the book. He goes on to zero in on the Savior of grace. Grace is one of Paul's favorite themes. In his epistles, he uses it 92 times. You think that's a favorite word of his then? Absolutely. But he only uses it 3 times in this book. But it's plain, it is never far from his mind. Because in the introduction, he opens the letter with reference to grace in Philippians 1:2. And he closes the book by talking about grace too. Has anybody ever tried to pan for gold? So those of you who have tried to pan for gold know what a gold pan is. You take this pan out to the river, and of course here in Alberta it's not as good, but in British Columbia where I used to live, almost every river has some traces of gold in it. And you go and get a scoopful of gravel and sand and so on, and throw it into this gold pan, and you kind of wiggle it back and forth and let water flow through it. And by the time you're done, you hope you at least have what they call some color. Usually some dark black sand and maybe a few sparkles of gold. Well, Paul is saying that sparkle of gold is the grace of God. We mine and mine and work till we see the grace of God. Grace is one of the most valuable nuggets available to the soul. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He wishes God's grace upon God's saints. Now we need to be steeped in the meaning of the word grace. What does grace mean? Well, first of all, saving grace is talking about God's unmerited favor. Grace is based solely upon the work of God. In Ephesians 2:8, for by grace have we been saved through faith. It is the gift of God. We're reminded in John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace is such a deep and important subject that the Apostle Paul spends many, many times writing about it. In Philippians, Paul uses the three main names of our Savior. Grace is seen in His Lordship, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is found in His salvation. And finally, because Jesus means the salvation of the Lord, and grace is found in the Messiahship, the anointed of the Lord. He imparts complete grace. Saving grace is completely of Jesus Christ. We cannot add a featherweight to add to that grace. It's totally of Him. But in our text, Paul is writing to brothers and sisters that already have saving grace. And he's saying, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. We not only need grace to save us, but we need an on-flowing and ever-flowing grace coming out of us so that the world about us sees God's mercy and grace that has worked in our lives. We are to be enveloped by this grace. What's the word enveloped? Enveloped, right? Completely surrounded, living in an environment of His grace. It should not only surround us, but it should leak out from us so that when people see us, they see grace. Gracious people, if we never speak of our Lord, if we never have Christian graces, if we're seen as obstinate, miserable people, what evidence is there of the grace of God? There's hardly anything. Oh, we can say, I'm a Christian. But that goes over like a lead balloon if we're the most obnoxious person on the block, doesn't it? How we need, by God's mercy and strength, to have grace for every day. So how do we become more graceful? I thought, well, you know, I'm going to go to a website and see how to become more gracious. And it was a worldly website, had some good ideas. A lot of what was said can be found in the New Testament, but some of it bordered on accepting everyone to the point of allowing them and their ideas to have equal sway to truth. That's not grace, friends. True grace is very gracious, is very loving, but at the same time, when there's error, corrects it in the most kind way one can do it. So how do we show Christian grace? Let me give you three thoughts. With this, we're almost done. First of all, godly grace comes from God. He is its source. This means we ought to first experience His own grace through being saved. You cannot exhibit grace unless you're saved. And we've talked about that this morning, so we won't go further into that. But experiencing His grace means that we recognize our great sinfulness. You see, the more we understand God's holiness, and the more we see ourselves in our unworthiness, we will never be the same. We will never have the heart that treats others with contempt and disdain because they're caught up in sin. We will say, but for the grace of God, I could be in the very same place or worse than you are. And when we have that kind of grace and understand how God has worked in our lives, it will flow out of us so that others are attracted to His grace. You see, we begin to show grace when we recognize our own weakness and we put others before ourselves. We begin to live by that thing that's called the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Secondly, if we always remember God's grace, it should come into our daily conversations. That topic ought to be in our speech. It ought to permeate our speech and conduct. It should be a major part of our music and our leisure. God's grace should always be on our minds. And thirdly, it ought to let us be gripped so tightly that we take opportunities, we look for the opportunities to show grace to fellow believers. How can I show compassion to somebody? Jesus, the perfect Son of God, is often to have said about him, he looked with compassion on the people. And somehow we have to look past the people's idiosyncrasies and look past their failures and their sinfulness and have compassion. This is grace in a practical sense, isn't it? At the beginning, I said perhaps we should be people observers. I think one of the people we ought to stand back from is ourselves and observe ourselves. I would encourage us to do that and ask these questions. How do I spend my money? How is my time allotted? Where do I focus my talents? Am I seeking to be a dispenser of the grace of God? Now, I'm not saying we can give saving grace. We can't. But we certainly can be gracious to those about us. Someone said, and I think I agree with this, David was a man who was consumed by God. Of course, he failed at times because he was a sinner like we are. But I think about how he was consumed by God when he wrote one whole psalm with 176 verses talking about God's word. You think God's word was important to David? I'd suggest it was. In fact, I wouldn't just suggest it, I'd say it was. Because the word of God, he says so many things about it in Psalm 119. Psalm 45, verse 1. Turn with me to that verse. Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. That means to overflow with. My heart is overflowing with a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of man. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Who's he talking about? We sang a song that said something about this, I think, this morning. Gird thy mighty sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with glory and majesty. What is the good matter David is thinking about? It's God. It's his Son. It's the Messiah. He's overflowing with thoughts about him. Right? And thirdly and last, Psalm 84, verse 1. How amiable or friendly are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yes, fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Yes, the sparrow hath found an house, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. He went into the place of worship. And he saw the altar, and there were some sparrows. Now, if it had been some of us people in this church, we'd have shot them. No! He says, the sparrows want to be so close to God. There they are in the altars. And he says, I want to have that closeness too. That's what he says in the first two verses, isn't it? And he uses the sparrow as a picture of how close we ought to be to God. May we as his people truly identify with the Lord and with his grace and live our lives in such a manner that they will see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven.